Acts 17, 22 to 34. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For, as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who has made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he has made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Thank you. Lovely. Do keep that handout in front of you, and you'll see that on the other side is an outline of where we're going in our talk today. Now, I wonder if you were a tourist in Athens in the first century, like the Apostle Paul was in this event that we're reading about today, I wonder how you would have responded. If there's one world city which has done most to shape Western civilization, it is Athens. So let's just think about it. Our theatre, our philosophy, democracy, architecture, sculpture, medicine, oratory, they were all formed in ancient Athens, weren't they? And when Paul visited there in the first century, he discovered that it was just as rich in religion as in every other aspect of culture. The streets were filled with signs of a very devout people. We sometimes see the same today, don't we? In Mediterranean towns and cities, maybe in the Far East. Some places you cannot go more than a few yards before coming across another holy building or a shrine or some sort of monument or altar. Even in this country, a while ago, I found this in the shops. It's a box of tissues, but it's no ordinary box of tissues. These are feng shui tissues. And let me just pull one out and we can have a look at it. It's got symbols on it for life, energy, spirit, luck, and so on. I wonder if anyone can guess where I found this box of feng shui tissues. Sainsbury's. Sainsbury's. There are signs of religion all around us. And the question is, how do we respond to the signs of many religions being practiced around us? Many people would be encouraged, wouldn't they? In a world where a lack of values seems to be leading increasingly to disorder and disrespect, maybe we're inclined to think that it's good that people are holding on to a faith, even if maybe it's not our faith. That's how our friends and colleagues probably expect us to respond, isn't it? Maybe you've had people say to you, oh, you must meet so-and-so, she's religious like you. Has anyone said that to you? I certainly used to guess it. But Paul's reaction wasn't to be encouraged. It wasn't to be encouraged. We're told earlier on in Acts chapter 17, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, you might see verse 16, that he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. We said last week that many people find committed Christians harsh and divisive because we believe that we can't all follow our own gods, but that everyone needs to follow Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. But we see here that Paul isn't encouraged to see how devout the people of Athens were. He's deeply distressed. Let's think about why that is under our first main heading, the problem of an unknown God. Having gone around speaking about Jesus to the people in the city, Paul is asked to come before the Areopagus, which is the council or gathering of all the big philosophers and thinkers of the day. The Areopagus gets its name from a huge rock in Athens, which you can still climb up today. Maybe some of you have been there. You can climb up it and look across at the Acropolis and some of the other ancient temples of Athens. It must have been a daunting experience for Paul, mustn't it? As this new preacher of this new Christian faith, being brought into such a prestigious gathering. He starts very respectfully, doesn't he? Shall we look at it again? Verse 22, the first couple of lines there. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" To an unknown God. There lies the key, I think, to why Paul was so distressed by all the signs of religion around him. And why maybe we should be distressed when we see the many signs of religion around us. You see, if God is unknown, then we don't know how to worship him, do we? In fact, if God is unknown, our worship will inevitably misrepresent him. False worship denies God as he really is. I think we can see that from how Paul goes on. He says, "Now what I worship, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." And he goes through four areas of normal religious activity that we see the world over, and he shows how they actually deny God as he really is. Let's look at those four areas and we'll think about what those religious activities involve and how they actually deny basic truths about God. First of all, holy places. Holy places. Religions tell us that we need to build special buildings for God. Buildings where God will be particularly present. Now, Athens was stuffed with buildings like that. And actually, the city of London is as well, isn't it? Whether you call them churches or temples or mosques or meditation centres, whatever you call them, religion tells us that somehow we need to make a place for God, a shelter for him. But Paul shows that that denies God as he really is. Do you see that down in verse 24? "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." You see, if we think that God is specially present in holy places that humans have built, well, aren't we denying that God has made the whole world and everything in it? You see, he's made for us something infinitely greater than we could possibly make for him. Even the materials that we might use to build holy buildings for him are made by him in the first place. So we might be tempted to think, when we see holy buildings around us, that they're a good thing. But God doesn't need our buildings to shelter him. Our church buildings might be very beautiful, but they're just buildings. So holy places. Second, let's think about holy acts. Religion tells us that it's our job to do something for God. That might be making sacrifices. It might be performing particular religious rituals. It might be doing work in his name. But the minute that we think that we're doing God a favour, or that he needs us, do you see that we're denying him as he really is? Because what does verse 25 say? It says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Do you see how our well-intentioned holy acts can in fact end up patronizing and dishonoring God? Thirdly, holy pilgrimages. Many religions have the idea of a long journey to find God, don't they? But of course, doesn't that deny that God is everywhere? You see, in fact, Paul says, God has put us exactly where we are now to find God. That's the thrust, I think, of the next few verses. He says, verse 26, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Even the non-Christian Greek poets that Paul quotes there knew that we don't need to go on a long journey to find God, because he's not far from each one of us. He's placed us exactly where we are to know him. Even here in London, in the year 2010, we are not far from God. He is everywhere. Fourth, holy images. Religion tells us that we'll find it helpful to try to paint or carve or just imagine what God might be like. Very religious cities are filled, aren't they, with religious art and sculpture. And that might not be as common in our culture today, but I think we're encouraged to try to imagine what God might be like in our minds, aren't we? But when we do that, do you see that we're getting things the wrong way round? You see, God is our designer. He made us in his image. So it's not for us to try to design what we think God might be like. It's not for us to be the designers of God, making him in our image. God has designed us. He's made us in his image. So there are the four main aspects of religious worship. You see them the world over, don't you? Holy places, holy acts, holy pilgrimages, holy images. They're common the world over. They're signs of great religious devotion. But they're not what God wants at all, are they? You see, they're based on the idea that God is unknown, and therefore they fatally misrepresent him. They make worship totally back to front. Instead of adoring the God who's given us everything, these religious things try to make us do favours to a needy God. Do you see that? A God who needs a shelter to live in. A God who needs our sacrifices and our rituals. A God who's far off and we need to go and find him. A God who has an identity problem. Religious practices may be very sincere, but it's possible to be sincere, isn't it? And yet still sincerely wrong. Just think about, do you remember Tony Blair's defence over going to war in Iraq? He said that he acted in good faith. But it's possible to act in good faith and yet when the evidence is all made known, and with the benefit of hindsight, to discover that the decision was the wrong one to make. Let's not get into the politics. Just the same, can you see that there are many devout religions which are sincerely held and practiced, but don't actually bring us to God? They actually end up denying him as he really is. If we affirm the various signs of religious devotion that we see around us, the feng shui tissues in Sainsbury's, the prayer mats in your firm's prayer room, the people in religious dress and so on, we're not being tolerant by affirming those things. Actually, we're being arrogant. That's hard to say, isn't it? But you see that it's arrogant to suggest that God needs something from us. Arrogant not to listen to him as he really is. The problem of an unknown God is that we deny him as he really is. But wonderfully, God isn't unknown. Let's go on to see that now. The proof of God made known, our second main heading there. The proof of God made known. And this is in verses 30 and 31. Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When Paul says that God overlooked such ignorance, that word ignorance there is from the same root as the word unknown earlier in the passage. The devout people of Athens were unknowing. Another word from the same English root is agnostic. Because they were ignorant or agnostic about God, they worshipped him however it seemed right to them. But rather than saying, well done, as we might be tempted to, what does Paul say? He says, repent. Repent. That means stop doing these things and turn around to worship God truly. You see, they needed to realise that they've been getting God wrong. They need to realise that they're patronising God by thinking that they can offer him anything. They need to realise that they're denying him as the powerful creator of the whole world, who gives us all good things and who made us in his image. They need to realise that God will judge everyone for how we've responded to him. God commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who will come to administer justice to the whole world. We saw last week why, even though that's a frightening thought, it's such good news. We won't survive that day of judgment by pointing to all the religious things we've done. Oh, I go to church on Sundays and I go to the Moorgate talks on Wednesdays. I say 50 Hail Marys before breakfast. I lead my home group at church. No, we need to repent of thinking that we can do anything that does God a favour, that makes us closer to him. Instead, we need to go back to Jesus as the one who would judge everyone, and also, as we saw last week, who forgives anyone. We need to say sorry to Jesus, and we need to say, please forgive me, and we need to say, please accept me as yours. You see, it's not true that God is unknown. It's not true that the only religious belief we can hold with integrity is agnosticism, or what's sometimes wrongly described as tolerance, which now seems to mean the irrational idea that somehow all religions can be equally valid, even though they all disagree with one another. No, God has made himself known. That's the claim that the Bible makes. He's made himself known in the beautiful world around us, which we're all enjoying at the weekend, I imagine. Even more than that, God has made himself known in Jesus Christ, who walked this earth and who died for us and who rose from the dead. God has set a day, Paul says, when he will judge the world with justice by the man Jesus Christ that he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, proof is a strong word, isn't it? But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is solid evidence that he is God's appointed judge. Do you see what our friend Philip Pullman, I haven't mentioned Philip Pullman yet today, do you see what Philip Pullman and others are doing when they try to suggest that Jesus and the Christ are two different people and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Do you see what that's doing? Philip Pullman, you see, is sweeping away the identity of Jesus as God's appointed judge. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we've got no reason to think that he's alive today and is coming back to judge the world. We can go on living however we like. If we fancy going through some religious rituals, then that's fine. If we prefer to avoid religion altogether, then that's fine too. In the world of Philip Pullman. In fact, there's nothing more that our employers would like, is there, than an unknown God. You see, no one's threatened by ignorance, are they? Any of us who have had any dealings with corporate diversity policies will know that nothing would be more convenient than to be able to say, well, we can't really know anything for sure. Let's just agree to disagree. But the minute we start to rewrite the events of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, as Philip Pullman has done in this book, where we start to undermine God himself. We start to put ourselves where God needs to be, in the driving seat of our lives. We start to become our own gods. We need to repent. We need to stop it and turn back to God. Jesus' resurrection is a sure sign not only that death is defeated and there is life after death, but also that Jesus is alive today and he's God's appointed judge for the whole world. So I hope it will be very clear from all that we've been saying that if we haven't looked at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection for ourselves as grown-ups, then we need to do so. I've mentioned before these little booklets that we've got. It's called The Evidence for the Resurrection. And if you haven't looked at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, then can I encourage you to do so and to ask me for one of those booklets at the end. When Paul gave this speech in Athens back there in the first century, he met with three responses. And I think they're the same three basic responses that we Christians come across today. The first response is there in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Some of them sneered. Now, I'm sure all of us have had people sneer or mock at our faith, haven't we? In fact, if you're anything like me, when you're speaking to someone and explaining that you believe in a man who rose from the dead, sometimes it can sound ludicrous even to ourselves, can't it? And we need to remind ourselves that it might sound ludicrous. People might laugh at it. But there's good solid evidence for it. It's what we've been convinced of. The whole book of Acts was written to make us more certain of the claims of the Bible. So that when we face opposition and persecution and mockery and sneering, that we can be sure of what we've believed in. So let's not worry about the sneering of the mockers. You see, mockery is the last resort, isn't it, of people that have no answer to make. Let's not worry about the mockers. Thankfully, mockery and sneering, though, wasn't the only response. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And it might be that you've come along this lunchtime and you're completely new to the sorts of things that we've been talking about. It all sounds very strange to you. Maybe, in fact, what I've said has provoked you and made you angry. That's okay. Just come back and hear more. Come back next Wednesday. Sign up for the Christianity Explored course that we run occasionally, which is an opportunity to hear the claims of the Christian message explained and to ask questions about it yourself. Jot down questions on the sheet, the space on the back, to write down questions, and we'll answer them or try to after the last talk in this series in a couple of weeks' time. But make sure you do find out more. Don't postpone it. You see, the day of judgment has already been fixed. We're living on borrowed time. So don't put it off. Verse 34 tells us about the third response. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. It seems that Paul was in Athens for just a few weeks, maybe, and yet one of the ruling council of philosophers themselves believed his message, and others besides. For us Christians, it's hard to imagine some of our colleagues are becoming Christians as well. Maybe they're very definite about what they believe themselves. But it is possible. And maybe you've come today and you don't yet believe. Maybe you see yourself as looking in on the Christian faith. Don't think that this isn't for you. God doesn't want us to live in religious ignorance. He's given us all the evidence we need that he is a good God who made the whole world, who's given us all good things, and that Jesus Christ has been appointed to bring justice to the world. So let's believe him. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, thank you so much that you're not unknown, that we don't have to go around in a fog of religious ignorance or agnosticism. Please, Father, give us sure conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we worship you truly through him. And please would we be ready for that day that has been appointed when he will bring justice to the whole world. Please would we and all those that we know and speak to come to him for forgiveness while we have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.